Jeremiah chapter 9 in your Old Testament. Been working our way through the book of Hebrews. We're going to take a break from that, it looks like, for the next couple of months until the fall. But look at Jeremiah this morning and perhaps again a couple more times before I'm off on vacation. We're going to read chapter 9 in its entirety. In some ways, I would like to start reading back at chapter 8, verse 18. It's really all one unit, but that's an awful long passage. Our focus this morning will be verses 23 to 26, but it's very important that we understand the context leading up to those verses, and so chapter 9, verse 1 to 22 is also something we're going to touch on in the first point of our message. And as we come to our message, there's an outline in the bulletin, if that helps you, if you want to take notes or just want to follow the flow of thought through the message and through the passage, feel free to look at that. And if it isn't needed, don't worry about it at the same time. Jeremiah 9. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined! We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your mouth receive the word of his mouth. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and to each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us see how it applies to us. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we want to hear your voice as we read the words of the prophet Jeremiah. We recognize that this is the inspired word of God, and as the apostle tells us, it is profitable for us, for teaching and for correction and for reproof and for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped to serve you. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us your ways, that you would search our hearts, that you would correct us, and transform us and make us like the Lord Jesus, that we might know you and rejoice in you and serve you with joy. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we're focusing in particular on verses 23 to 26. Verses 23 and 24 are crucial. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If somebody asked you to summarize the Old Testament scriptures and kind of give an overview of what they're about, and especially what they say about God's relationship to his people, what do you think you would say? Could you do that in a sentence or two? Most of us don't know our Old Testaments as well as we should. We probably don't know our New Testaments as well as we should. But one way of perhaps summarizing the Old Testament is something like this. The Old Testament history of God's people is basically an ongoing pattern of God's grace and mercy poured out over and over again on a people largely set on rejecting him and his word and his ways, with the result that God has to bring temporal judgments on them over and over to serve as a wake-up call to bring them back to himself. So that's the pattern we see beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certainly beginning with the children of Israel in Egypt, and when they came out of Egypt in their desert of Sinai, and then especially when they come into the land, and down through all the history of the judges and the prophets and then the kings, until finally the words here are fulfilled and Jerusalem is left desolate as the people are taken into exile. But of course God brings them back. And so we see this pattern over and over again. God pouring out his love upon them, them rejecting God, them seeking other gods, God humbling them through judgments, and eventually through the terrible judgment of exile. All of this to bring them back to himself, to bring their hearts back to him. Of course, ultimately, it all leads up to the one who heals hearts and changes hearts, and that's the Lord Jesus. So that's the pattern. At the same time, we know from Scripture and we know from history that God has always preserved for himself humble, faithful people who respond to him with repentance and faith. But it's important to recognize that such people have always been a remnant, a minority, in the midst of this larger, crooked and twisted generation, which is what Moses described them as in Deuteronomy 32 and which Paul describes them as in Philippians 2:15, a generation which lives in rebellion against God. And so there are the few who respond with humble hearts and with repentance and with faith in this larger generation that continues to rebel. And the interesting thing and the tragic thing and the thing that is important for us to be aware of is that this crooked and twisted generation always includes many who call themselves by God's name. They call themselves the people of God, believers in God, and yet they are just as rebellious, just as stubborn, just as distant from God as those who don't claim to be his people at all. And so we use the word nominalism to describe this. Believers in name only. Nominalism has always been the scourge of God's people, and it's a cause of dishonor to his name in the eyes of the world. Nominalism means being a believer in name only. Nominal means name. And it is the condition of people who identify themselves as believers, as the people of the one true God, and yet their hearts are far from him. And in reality, they love their idols more than they love God or delight to know him. There have been many who were only nominal followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. There are many nominal people today in the church who would identify themselves as Christians, but whose hearts are not in love with God. Having a name as one of God's people and yet having a heart far from him is a very serious spiritual condition. The fruit of such a hard heart condition is seen both in what such people treasure. They claim to know God, their hearts are far from him, they treasure something. What do they treasure? That reveals where their hearts are at. But their heart condition is also revealed in how they treat other people. And so as we consider these words of Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 9 this morning, we'll see that he was forced to confront nominalism among God's people in his day. And his words served as a warning to the Israel of the late 7th century BC, a warning of the need they had to search their own hearts. His words also continue to serve as a warning to the church of the early 21st century AD to do the same, to search our hearts. So as we look at this passage, and we'll draw from the context of verses 1 to 22 in our first point, and then we'll focus in on 23 to 26 in depth for the remainder of the sermon. This passage would teach us that if we are genuine believers, our heart's passion to know God will be seen in the way we treat people. If we are genuine believers, our heart's passion to know God will be seen in the way we treat his people and all people. So let's explore this a little bit. I want to just draw from these first 22 verses, and I want to summarize these first 22 verses like this. Nominalism is always a danger for those who call themselves by God's name because it leads to poisonous fruit and disastrous consequences. If we look at verse 3, and we'll just be drawing out from some of these verses. He concludes verse 3 by saying, "They do not know me, declares the Lord. They bend their tongues like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." Now, this is speaking of the people of Israel and Judah, the people of God. And in fact, if you read the book of Kings and you see the downhill trajectory of the people of God, and particularly their leaders, even in Jeremiah's time, when Josiah, the good king who reformed everything, was now the king, his reform came from his heart, but as far as the people and the priests were concerned, it was superficial. They were not really engaged from the heart. And as soon as Josiah died, everything degenerated rapidly, which shows that his reform, and he was one of the best kings, his reform was imposed because his heart was engaged, but the people didn't really buy into it. Their hearts were not engaged. And so what we see described here describes the people of Israel. And the essence of the problem is that they do not know God. We see something similar in verse 6, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. And so we've got this situation where they don't know God, they refuse to know God, they're not interested in knowing God, and so they've got this name of being God's people, but no relationship with him, no love for him. So the essence of nominalism is to be numbered among God's people while not knowing him. People who call themselves by God's name, In our day, that would be translated into people who call themselves Christians. There's all kinds of churches and denominations out there. And it's easy for us to say, well, those liberal churches that don't believe the Bible, they're nominal. People there use the word Christian, but they don't really know God. But you know what? Bible-believing evangelical churches have significant numbers of people who are nominal. We all need to examine our hearts about this issue. If people don't know God, they certainly don't love God. You can't love someone you don't know, and if you're not interested in knowing him, obviously you don't love him. We're told that the greatest commandment in Scripture, according to the Lord Jesus, was Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Which means, conversely, that failure to love God is the greatest evil there is. If that's the greatest commandment, the one who created us, the one who gave us life, the one who loves us, the one who's poured out blessing after blessing upon us, we should be loyal to him, we should love him. To not do so, to not be interested in him, to not know him, is a great sin. As a result of not knowing God, Jeremiah records that these people forsake his law, and they don't obey his voice. They don't walk or live in accord with it. In other words, it's all superficial. It's all outward. It's all name only. The Lord Jesus describes such people in the words of Isaiah 29, when he spoke, recorded in Mark 7, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, if we were to talk to the average person in the street who doesn't go to church and ask them, well, what do you think of the church? So many people say, well, it's full of hypocrites. And certainly all of us are guilty of hypocrisy, and of course the people in the street are as well. So it's even hypocrisy to point their finger at the church and not look at themselves at the same time. But the reality is, there are hypocrites in the church, and in particular, those who are nominal, who claim to be Christian but aren't actually in relationship with God, they give ammunition to the unbelieving world to point fingers at the church. The essence of nominalism is to have a name that we are alive when in fact we are spiritually dead. And the Lord Jesus spoke of this in the book of Revelation. He said, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So the essence of nominalism is to be called a believer, to identify as a believer, and yet not to know God. As we read this first section of Jeremiah 9, these 22 verses, we see that there's a fruit of nominalism as well. It is not without results. It's not neutral. It has an effect. And the fruit of nominalism can be summed up basically as a failure to keep the second greatest commandment, not loving our neighbors as ourselves. As we read the description of these people of Israel in verses 2 to 6 and verse 8, I was thinking this morning about how the things that they do in relation to one another are so parallel to what the evil one did in the Garden of Eden. For example, listen to this. Jeremiah is wishing that he could leave them, that his eyes could pour out tears because he sees the judgment coming upon them and he's grieved about their sin. And he says, "For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord." And then down in verse 8, he continues, "Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor. But in his heart, he plans an ambush for him." Deceit, lying, slander. That's what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. "You will not die." That's deceit. That's lying. "God knows that you'll be like him." He's slandering God's character. He's implying that God doesn't want what's best for you. Think of Job. I heard the adult class talking about him this morning. And so Satan is saying to God, Job only loves you because you've put a hedge around his life. So he's slandering Job to God. When we slander, when we deceive, when we lie, when we gossip, when we hurt others with our words, you know whose work we're doing? The devil's work. And that was what was happening among the people of God. And Jeremiah is weeping. God is grieved. And so the fruit of nominalism, the fruit of people who don't know God, is that they hurt other people. So Jeremiah describes the fruit of these people who were called by God's name. And it's poisonous fruit. Words like adulterers and treacherous and falsehood, and they proceed from evil to evil. He warns them in verse 4, let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Doesn't sound much like paradise, does it? And yet this is the so-called people of God. No one speaks the truth. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. Well, we learned that in DVBS this week, didn't we? What's the most powerful muscle in the body? The most dangerous? It's the tongue. And of course, he talks about people who speak peace but plan ambush. People who profess to know God but don't, people who are religious but without spiritual reality, without spiritual life, such people will be known by their fruit, and the fruit will be seen in the way they relate to others, and especially the poisonous fruit in their personal dealings with others. The Lord Jesus spoke of such people in Matthew 7, describing them as wolves in sheep's clothing. He told his followers that such would be known for what they are by the fruit they produced. And so we need to take this to heart. We need to take this as a sober warning. How you and I treat one another, all people, how we treat all people, but especially one another in the body of Christ, reveals whether we really know God, reveals what the condition of our heart is. So that's the fruit of nominalism. Jeremiah also speaks of the consequences of nominalism, and that is God's judgment. Verse 7, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? And then in verses 9 through 22, he talks about punishing them, and he talks about judgment coming. He talks about Jerusalem being made desolate. These things took place. I have great respect for Jeremiah. He prophesied for about 40 years, saw very little results. And in the end, his people were carried into captivity, but he was faithful. He spoke the truth to them because he loved them. He wept over them because he was concerned about what was coming upon them. God will and must punish sin. He will discipline those who are his children. He says he will punish and avenge. He will lay waste the land and destroy Jerusalem. He will scatter them among the nations and send the sword after them. And then in verse 12 and following, the Lord asks if any man is wise enough to understand why he has brought such judgment on his people. And he explains it is because of their forsaking of his law. Forsaking his word. In other words, we have this great treasure. God has spoken to us. Do we read it? Do we believe it? Do we practice it? Do we put it into the very fabric of our lives? Do we memorize it and meditate on it? Does it affect our thinking as well as our speaking and our doing? Do we care about being in harmony with the will of our God? That's not all he says in 13 and 14. He also talks about their stubborn pursuit of false gods. They've forsaken God and they've gone after false gods. They've gone after the Canaanite gods, the Baals and the Asherah, the fertility cults. And he says they do this because they're following their own hearts. You see, the natural inclination of the human heart is to reject God and to reject his truth, and it is to worship idols. And as we'll see as we come down to the last few verses of this chapter, especially to worship the idol of ourselves. And so the result of that kind of a heart that refuses to worship the only worthy being and to worship created things rather than the Creator, to value things above God, is that it will affect how we treat others. It will be poured out in hurtful speech and hurtful actions. And Jeremiah doesn't mince words. God doesn't mince words. He wants us to know the consequences will be his judgment. In verses 25 and 26, as we come to the end of the chapter, he speaks of those who are uncircumcised in heart. In other words, if the heart is not right toward God, even his own people are no better than the pagan nations who make no profession of faith in the one true God. And that's true even in the church. You see, if we reduce the Christian faith to just actions, just outward behavior, attending church semi-regularly to keep the pastor off your back, reading your Bible once in a while so there's no dust on it if one of the deacons comes to visit, giving a little bit of money in the plate, just doing some of the things we do, helping out. You see, we can do all those things and not know God. And they won't help us. And what will happen is if we don't know God, even if we do those things in the church, we may convince ourselves we're okay, but words will come out that will hurt people and ultimately reveal that we are believers in name only. The question is always the issue of the heart. The outward actions will be there if your heart is right, but those outward actions can be there even if your heart is wrong, and they will not save us. Nominalism is always a danger for those who call themselves by God's name, because it leads to poisonous fruit and disastrous consequences. Now, if we stop there, you'd say, man, what a discouraging and depressing message we heard this morning. Well, you know, in one sense, the whole Bible is a contrast of bad news and good news. And if we are going to be true to the Bible, we have to preach the bad news as well as the good news. And we need the bad news because it's the truth. We also need it because we won't realize our need for the good news until we've heard the bad news. So, I think I've used the illustration before. You go into a jeweler and often they'll show you a nice, beautiful ring and they put it on a black velvet background so that the gold and the diamonds show up in contrast to the blackness. The gold of the gospel shows up in contrast to the blackness of sin. Or perhaps another way of putting it would be like this. If I came in here this morning and said, I have a cure for this really strange and rare disease, come and get it. And you'd all be going, well, that's nice. I don't need it. But if I came in here and said, I just discovered from the authorities that, you know, all that smoke we've been breathing last week, every person in Vancouver, because of that, has this strange and rare disease. Everybody's going to die within the next 3 weeks unless they find the cure. But guess what? I've got the cure. Now, if I could convince you that you had that disease, you'd be really interested in the cure, right? So we have to preach the whole counsel of God, and that includes the bad news. And the bad news is that those who don't know God, those who refuse to know him, those who love themselves and their sin will come under judgment. But the other part of the bad news is that those who are in the church, those who are called by the name of God, those who call themselves the people of God, if they are there in name only and their hearts don't know God and don't love him, they are also under the same sentence of condemnation. And judgment is coming. It came on Jerusalem. It came on Judah. And it will come at the end. And there will be temporal judgments in the meantime. So that's the bad news. But there is good news. And God, when we come to verse 23, does what he usually does. He holds out hope. See, verse 23 is almost like, why is that there? It just kind of jumps in there without seeming to fit. You got all this news about judgment coming, about the people treating each other so poorly, about their refusing to know God, and calling for the wailing women, which was a cultural thing. Women would come, they'd be professionals who would weep and wail and help the people to express their mourning. And they're calling to mourn the fact that Israel will go into captivity. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, don't boast in yourselves. Boast that you know me. That's your hope. And so God has a solution to the deadly disease of nominalism, and it is to hold out hope. And he does so by pointing out that what we boast in, what we treasure, will determine our eternal destiny and whether our lives please God. And so the issue can be resolved if we look at our hearts. And so Jeremiah is calling us, as he did his people, to do a reality check. It's time for a reality check. Nominalism displeases God. It hurts ourselves, it hurts others, it ends in judgment. God does not look favorably on those who call themselves by his name, but who do not know him or love him or treasure him. So what is a life that he looks favorably upon? What is a life that is not nominal? Well, let's go to our second point, and this is looking at verse 23 and 25 and 26. And this would teach us basically that our lives displease God when we become puffed up by our own abilities and accomplishments. So how does nominalism get started? That's what he's talking about here. That's why these verses are here. One of humanity's greatest problems is the temptation to boast. Oh, this fits right in with DVBS, doesn't it? We talked about the tongue and boasting and some of the things that the tongue does. So, verse 23, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. Now, he's been talking about this people that doesn't know him all the way through, talking about the way they treat each other because they don't know him, talking about the judgment that's going to come upon them because they don't know him. And then he says, don't boast in yourselves. So what's the connection? Well, the connection is simply this. If we are nominal, if we refuse to know God, it is because we've put something else in his place. And ultimately, all idolatry comes back to an idolatry of self. In other words, they were proudly exalting themselves. They were exalting their accomplishments and their assets and their abilities. They were puffed up. Being puffed up means that we get our meaning and our purpose and our satisfaction and our self-worth out of our own gifts and our own abilities and our own accomplishments. In other words, out of ourselves. So nominalists, people who may be believers in name but do not have hearts right with God, are people who are full of themselves rather than full of God. They delight in themselves. They take pride in themselves. They seek to exalt themselves. They're concerned with themselves. They're preoccupied with themselves rather than with God. That's the problem of the whole human race. But that can be the problem for people who think they are the people of God, who look like the people of God, who are in the church of God, who name the name of God. Such people treasure themselves inordinately. They've become idolaters. And the idol they worship most is themselves. Jeremiah points out some ways in which we are especially tempted to idolize ourselves. We boast in our own wisdom. Think about that. To be wise is to know what is best to do. It's not mere knowledge, it's knowledge applied. And so we like to boast, I'm wise. I know what to do. We think we know what we ought to do. We think we know what is the best thing to do. And moreover, we like other people to know that we are people who know how to live. We are people who know what's best to do. We don't like to have to seek other people's help or advice. We like to be recognized by others as the go-to person, as the person with know-how. Or, he says, we boast in our own strength. We have power. We have ability. We think we're able to do whatever we want to do. I can do anything I set my mind to. None of us likes to admit weakness. We don't want to be seen as depending on others. So we boast about our own strength. Perhaps we are strong. Perhaps we're just convincing ourselves we're strong. But ultimately, we're boasting in ourselves. I'm wise. I'm strong. Thirdly, we boast in our riches. Now, riches may be resources that make us able to do things. In that way, they're kind of like strength. They also enable us to buy and pay other people. So riches give us the ability to get others to do what we want them to do. Riches give us the ability to live comfortable, affluent lives, the ability to avoid pain. We all tend to put our trust in our material wealth, don't we? We tend as well to value it, and to value it pretty well above everything else. And so we've got this description here which fits all too well most people on planet Earth. And sadly, all too often fits us. Now we need to know wisdom and strength and riches are not wrong in themselves. They're a gift from God. But boasting in them is wrong. What does boasting mean? Oh, we talked about this. I had to do one of the stations on the night that we did the tongue. Mine was about boasting. And it's basically telling others how great you are, telling yourself how great you are, and telling others how great you are, wanting their applause, wanting the credit, wanting to be exalted, and ultimately treasuring and valuing yourself so that being exalted is what you feel you deserve. It's the opposite of humbling yourself and worshiping your Creator. And so wisdom and strength and riches are not wrong in themselves. If they are humbly received and humbly used to serve God and people. But boasting in them is. Now again, the context here, as we've already seen, is the warning of impending judgment on wicked people who chose idols over God, and as a result they became liars and slanderers, people who weary themselves committing iniquity. And so in a nutshell, when we boast in ourselves, when we boast in our abilities and in our strengths, in our resources, and in ourselves ultimately, we're acting like little gods. We're seeking to live our lives independent of our Creator. We're trying to do whatever we want. We're trying to control others as well. We're trying to get glory for ourselves. We reveal that our confidence is in ourselves, or perhaps we're trying to hide our lack of confidence from ourselves, but we're not putting our confidence in God. In essence, the problem is, and it's true of most people on planet Earth, and it's a danger even for those who claim to know God, is that we live for the worship of others rather than living to worship the one true God. Isn't that the essential problem of the natural man? The person who's not a believer, the person who's not born again, the one who doesn't have a personal relationship with God. We're told in Romans that the world chose to worship created things rather than the Creator. And of course, ultimately, when we choose what created things to worship, we're exalting ourselves because we're the one who chooses. We're the one that values things. We're the one that sets the value on things. That's the situation of the unbelievers, those who don't know God, but it's also one of the greatest temptations that we face as Christians. And of course, if in fact that is the essence of who we are, then it probably means our Christianity is nominal and not real. In essence, boasting in ourselves is a serious form of idolatry. It's really a form of self-worship. And it means that we value ourselves above others and even above God. And it means that we feel we deserve the praise and worship of others since we delight in praising and worshiping ourselves. Why does this happen? Well, boasting about ourselves ultimately springs from a heart problem. We read in verse 25, the second half of the verse, he speaks of all who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Merely in the flesh. They are uncircumcised in heart. Now, circumcision of the heart really is referring to this spiritual birth that we receive. It's the work of the Spirit in us. And that it results in repentance and faith and humility. And so if we boast in ourselves, it reveals that we have a heart problem, that the Spirit of God has not yet brought us to that place of being a new creature in Christ. Paul writes in Romans 2, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." In other words, Gentiles who were not physically circumcised were still considered spiritual Jews if their hearts were circumcised. Boasting is no longer fitting for the Christian because the Christian is a person who's been circumcised in heart. He's become a child of God. He has a new nature, the divine nature. But of course, that doesn't mean we don't have to still fight the temptation to boast. The habits of the flesh don't die easily. They don't disappear overnight. On the other hand, if we continue to proudly exalt ourselves and our deeds every chance we get, if proud boasting characterizes our lives, shouldn't we at least ask ourselves if we've ever really been born again, if we've ever really been circumcised in heart? So boasting about ourselves is the essence of idolatry. It's the essence, the essential cause of nominalism. It springs from a heart problem, and it is an attitude that rightly deserves the judgment of God. He says in verse 25, first part of the verse, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all these who are circumcised merely in the flesh." God is patient, but in Scripture he always warns us that there is a limit to his patience, a day when judgment will fall. And he is displeased with the arrogance and the pride of the human race. We need to understand that. We display a proud arrogance when we exalt ourselves and when we trust in our own resources and our own abilities and our own accomplishments to achieve our own goals, when everything is focused on us. We refuse to depend on God. We refuse to seek his goals in our lives, and when exalting and honoring him isn't our first passion. If that's our attitude, if that's the way we live, if that's what we're about, honoring ourselves, exalting ourselves, we reveal our hearts, because that overflows in the way we treat other people, which we saw in the first 22 verses. The attitude of a self-centered, boasting person reveals the true state of his heart, and it rightly deserves the judgment of God because it's a form of idolatry. It means we are usurping God's rightful place on the throne of our hearts as his creatures. But as long as it's still called today, there is still hope for those who repent. God is a God who holds out hope. As Paul writes in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So let's all examine our hearts, and let's make sure that we delight in God, and let's return to our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. So a life that is puffed up with itself displeases God and results in nominal living that hurts other people. But then thirdly, our lives please God. So let's look at the contrast. Our lives please God when we reflect his delight in steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. So we've got this verse that we've skipped. Verse 23, we've looked at the first half. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches." But then in verse 24, we haven't dealt with that. He says, but here's the contrast, "Let him who boasts boast in this." So here's good boasting, "that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." He doesn't stop there. "I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." God reveals himself to us, and in so doing, he reveals the kind of life that pleases him. Now, God reveals himself to us ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So when God says he delights in steadfast love, chesed, if you want to know the Hebrew word, and that's the word I've said, you guys memorize one Hebrew word, chesed. You get to kind of growl in the back of your throat. But it's a hard word to translate. It's so rich. It means love. It means loyalty, loving loyalty or loyal love, faithfulness, commitment, grace, mercy, all rolled into one. God is a God of chesed, steadfast love. He's also a God of justice and righteousness, and he delights in those things. And as we look at the Lord Jesus, that's what we see. If you want to know what God's love and his justice and righteousness look like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility to reflect those qualities and actions that characterize God and which delight him. And so we read that the Lord exercises or practices steadfast love, chesed, because he is a God who is loving. And so we should also be loving people. Our lives should be characterized by kindness and love, covenant love, because these are the things that characterize our Creator. That includes the idea of being faithful to what we say, faithful to one another, loyal, steadfast in our commitment to others, and especially to God and his people. And it should be true not just of our actions, but of the very attitudes and desires of our hearts. People who lay down their lives for one another. People who, seeing the love of the Lord Jesus for us, that overflows in love for him and overflows in love for one another. The Lord Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That kind of costly love that sacrifices for the good of others. Are we characterized by that kind of love? Is it there and growing? We're not perfect yet. We know that we fall far short. The closer to God we get, the more we're aware of our sin. But is that our passion? Does that motivate us? Do we love God? Do we love people? Are we loyal, committed to their well-being? And then he says, "I am the Lord who exercises justice," because he is just. And so we should be just. Do we treat others fairly, even when it costs us? Christians of all people on earth should be known as fair and just people. Do we defend those who are oppressed and treated unjustly? Are our business dealings honorable to God? Do we take the loss ourselves rather than impose it on someone else who doesn't deserve it? When we see wrong, do we just turn our heads and pretend we don't see? Or maybe we just hope that the government will take care of it? Or are we people who are just? People who do justice. People who defend those who are wronged. People who do not show partiality. People who do not take a bribe. And then we read that the Lord is one who exercises and delights in righteousness. And he does so because he is holy. And so we should as well. Righteous living springs from inner holiness. Holiness refers to purity, being set apart from all that is profane. God is ultimate holiness. But he says to us, "I am holy, you be holy too. Be holy for I am holy." And if we share the divine nature, the nature of the Holy One, then our hearts will respond with eagerness to obey this command, a desire to obey this command. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We not so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but rather people who are pure and good and seek to be representatives of God in this world. The outer evidence that we are in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ is that we live lives of righteousness and uprightness. We're not perfect. The question is, are we making progress? Is there evidence? Is there reality? And if we increasingly reflect these characteristics that God delights in, he delights in them because they are right and good and they are what he is. He is these things and he delights in these things. And if we increasingly reflect these characteristics that he delights in, we can know that he's at work in our lives, that we've experienced his forgiveness and his grace and his transforming power, and that our lives are pleasing to him as we begin to practice these things. That doesn't mean we're earning our salvation. We can never earn our salvation. It is a free gift. But those who have received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life can't help but want to live to the glory of their Savior. And if there's no desire to do that, and if there's no evidence of that, we need to ask ourselves the hard questions. Am I a nominal believer, name-only believer? When God created this world, he pronounced it very good. But everybody has rebelled, beginning with our first parents. And we've made a royal mess of this world. You don't have to look far to see that. But imagine what it would be like if everyone returned to the Creator through the provision he's made in Jesus Christ, and everyone began to live the way he intended. Imagine what a great place this world would be to live in. That's what we look forward to. When Jesus returns, he will make all things new. He will recreate the heavens and the earth, and we will see him, and we will be like him, and we will live with him without sin forever. And the world will be what we all yearn for it to be. But in the meantime, are we ambassadors of that coming world now by being people who know and love God and whose hearts are transformed and who are beginning to live that out? Or are we only Christians in name only? So how can we live this kind of life that pleases God? Well, that brings us to our final point in the first half of verse 24. The secret of a life that pleases God is a life that is passionate about knowing God. You see, it comes down to, ultimately, what we treasure. If we treasure anything other than God, we are idolaters. If we treasure God, we will be transformed, and we will be the kind of people that bless others. We can only please God when knowing him is more important to us than anything else, more important than our own glory, our own reputation, our abilities, our accomplishments, our comfort, our pleasure. Knowing God is more important. He's our treasure. Now he says, if we are to boast, let us boast that we know God. Now he doesn't mean here boasting in a proud way as though I'm smarter than you, I know God. I'm better than you, I know God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, what do you value? What do you treasure? What do you esteem of greatest worth? Is it your accomplishments? Is it yourself? Or is it God and the incredible privilege of knowing him? So when he says, if we boast, let us boast that we understand and know the Lord, he means let us treasure the privilege of knowing God and let us pursue knowing him more and more and more. So the question is, do we recognize that we have nothing to be proud of, but that knowing God is the greatest treasure that we have? And are we proud in the right way? Do we value in the right way that treasure in a way that reflects that we esteem knowing God greater riches than any reward we might receive from men? So what is it we are to treasure? We are to boast in understanding the Lord. We are to boast that we understand and know the Lord. To understand him is to recognize the truth about him. It is to grow in our theological understanding. Some of you may say, well, I'm not a theologian. Well, yes, you are. Everybody's a theologian. If you're not saved, you're a theologian. You might be an atheistic theologian. The theology you have is of a God who doesn't exist. Of course, that's not even true. You do know God exists if you're an atheist. You just do your best to convince yourself that's not true. You're deceiving yourself. If you're a Christian, you're a theologian. Your theology may be well-formed, it may be poorly formed, but you have ideas about who God is. We need to be growing in our understanding of God. We need to understand as well that knowing him is the most important thing in life. So understanding God means knowing about him, but it also means recognizing his worth so that knowing him becomes our greatest privilege and our greatest passion. So if we are to boast, we are to boast that we understand the Lord, and we are to boast that we know him. Again, this isn't a proud boasting. It means what we value. We are declaring to the world, I'm not better than you. I'm unworthy. But I'm telling you, I found a treasure, and it's our Creator. Do we boast in that way? Do we tell the world, do we tell one another that knowing God through Jesus is the most important thing in my life? Does our life bear that out, or does it contradict that? So do we boast that we have understanding of God? Do we boast and value knowing God? Knowing God means to be in a growing personal love relationship with him. And this passage, along with the rest of the Bible, would teach us that knowing God is possible. It's the greatest possibility in life. He commands it, and he invites us to it. Knowing God is necessary. It's the greatest need any individual has. If we don't know him, it's impossible to please him. Indeed, if we don't know him, our lives are an offense to him, and they contribute to the mess the world is in, especially as we've seen in the way we hurt one another. knowing God is not only possible and necessary, it's the greatest thing in life. It is life. The Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Eternal life is being in an eternal love relationship with God that never ends. And we grow in our knowledge of God. How does that happen? It happens when we respond to knowledge about God with faith. Romans 1:18-23 talks about the fact that the world knew God. The world was created by God, and the people in the world knew God through what has been created, because truth about God is revealed through creation. And of course, historically, the human race knew God more than just through creation, but through revelation, which was basically rejected when Adam and Eve sinned. But still, knowledge was passed down. But people rejected that knowledge of God. They suppressed it. But the reality is, everything in creation reveals there's a creator and reveals certain information about him. Romans 1:18-20 tells us that. The results of knowing about him in verse 21 says that they knew him. Now, it wasn't an ongoing saving relationship, but it's knowledge of God in the encounter of his created world nevertheless. And so knowledge is communicated about God and results in knowledge of God, somewhat like two young people walking together, their hands brush, and soon they're holding hands. There's knowledge communicated in that encounter. It's definitely different knowledge than when your hand brushes against a hot iron. We encounter God in his creation. We know about him from his creation. What we do with that knowledge determines whether we go on to know him or move further away from him. God confronts us in truth about himself. And what determines if that confrontation becomes a relationship is our response to that truth. Every time you hear or read the word of God, God is confronting you with knowledge about himself. What you do with that knowledge determines whether you get to know him more or move further away from him. Romans 1:28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." If we don't acknowledge God, if we don't draw near to him in repentance and faith, trust and submission, then we move farther away. Continued response to God's revelation is necessary to continued growth in knowledge of God. It's important to recognize that the response is one of faith. It's not works done to receive a reward. Somebody once said, "Outward conformity with inward grumbling is not an acceptable response to God." He also said, Christ noted that responsiveness results in obedience, but it's sourced in love. So we respond to God's truth with love for him, and it results in obedience. If we don't respond inwardly with love, outward obedience doesn't matter, doesn't mean anything. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." In other words, truly keeping the commandments means that we do so out of love for him. So whenever we are confronted by truth about God, and the Bible is our main source of that truth, we are confronted by God, and our response to that encounter determines whether we grow in relationship with him or whether we reject him by turning away from him. So you can see the importance of truth in the quest to know God, along with a heart committed to responding to the God we're seeking to know. So rather than boasting in ourselves, rather than valuing ourselves, we're called to value and treasure God. And that means hearing his truth and believing it and responding with faith and repentance and submission and trust and love. Knowing God is the most important thing in life. Indeed, it is the ultimate purpose of our lives. It determines whether or not our lives are pleasing and acceptable to God. People who know God prove it by living godly lives instead of prideful boasting. In the last two verses of this chapter, God warns that the days are coming, both in history and especially at the end of history, when he will punish all who do evil. He describes them as uncircumcised in heart, merely circumcised in the flesh. In other words, they are religious people whose hearts have not been affected by him. Heart circumcision is just the Old Testament way of speaking about the new heart that God alone can give us, and that's what he does when we're born again of the Spirit. We become new creatures in Christ who repent of sin and trust in God's Son. The crucial issue for every human being who has ever lived, who ever will live, is whether we know and love God from the heart, and whether we are demonstrating that we know him by the way we treat others, whether we lie or slander or gossip or deceive. We also cannot love God, we cannot know God, we cannot love people in our own strength. We need that new heart. We need that circumcised heart to live lives pleasing to God. Simply put, you and I need the salvation that only Jesus can provide through his death on the cross. So test yourself this morning to be sure you're in the faith. Turn to Jesus. Trust him. Treasure him. He will save you from your sin. He'll give you a heart that delights to know God. If we are genuine believers, our heart's passion to know God will be seen in the way we treat people. We're going to move right into the Lord's table, and I think what we'll do something a little different than I planned. We're going to sing the first three verses.